The Book of Nahum was written by the prophet Nahum sometime between 663 and 612 BC. The book describes the downfall of the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh. In the Book of Jonah, God sent the prophet Jonah to warn the Ninevites of the coming consequences of their evil ways. The people repented, but eventually renounced their repentance in favor of their former patterns of conquest and brutal dominance. The Book of Nahum is written for the nation of Judah, assuring them of God's justice that will tear down the wicked Assyrian Empire. In describing the fall of Nineveh, Nahum presents the city as a universal example of the wickedness shown by the nations of every age throughout history in the Lord's just treatment of such evil. He reminds the Israelites of God's good and righteous character in his grief at the suffering of the innocent. Surely God will fulfill his promise to restore the world from its corrupt state and bring justice to the oppressed.
Howdy, Riv. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And last night, just before I got up here to teach this message for the first time, somebody came up to me and said, I have never read the Book of Nahum before, but I'm wondering if this is going to fit into your track record of Mother's Day sermons. Now, if you don't know what that means, over the course of the last 10 years or so, I have been notoriously bad at selecting a sermon for Mother's Day weekend, and I've always realized it way too late. So Wednesday, my wife said, so what are we doing for Mother's Day? And I went, and my first reaction wasn't her or my mom. The first reaction was, oh no, the sermon for this weekend. And here's the thing, I didn't pick it. It picked me. Because we are in the series where we're doing one book of the Bible at a time straight through. And this week we just happened to land on Nahum. And Nahum is only 3 chapters long and there's not a lot to work with. So happy Mother's Day. You're just going to have to see where we go with this. So Nahum is, in a sense, a sequel to the book of Jonah. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, we taught through Jonah, and you may remember the story that there was this reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah that just barely obeyed God. And this guy went into the city of Nineveh where God sent him to preach to the Assyrians, this evil empire filled with wicked people, and to tell them to knock it off. And in preaching the world's worst sermon, and being the most pathetic prophet, somehow God uses this to save the Ninevites. That every single one of them, from the greatest to the least, repented and turned toward God. It was a remarkable repentance that we saw in the book of Jonah. And Nahum is 3 generations later. And in 3 generations, the people of Nineveh had snapped back to their old behavior, the way that they used to be back in Jonah's day. And so as I was reading through Nahum, and again, it's only 3 chapters long, I'm reading it over and over and over, and the message is essentially a similar message we've seen again and again in the prophets, which is repent and turn from your wickedness and turn toward God. But what struck me in these 3 chapters was not the message, but the character of God and his attributes that became so clear, and how it's amazing that in God's character, he would even want to save people like the Ninevites. This was so striking to me. So what I want to do is we're going to spend most of our time on 6 verses and most of our time on just a verse and a half. Because in this verse and a half in chapter 1, God's character is described by several "the Lord is" statements. And so we're just going to work our way through all of those. So let me read that chunk, and then we're going to slowly work through it and see if we can see God's heart toward the Ninevites and what that means about God's heart toward us. And so we're in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Happy Mother's Day. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So let's just work our way through that verse and a half. Nahum starts with this phrase, the Lord is jealous. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, when we think about jealousy, we normally think of jealousy as a negative thing, not as a positive thing, but God never sins. So how is it that God can be a jealous God? Well, the difference is between two phrases, being jealous of something and being jealous for something. And that's the difference that moves something from being negative to being positive, being jealous of versus jealous for. Jealous of is normally what we think of when we think of jealousy, and that is like envy. It's the idea that you look at somebody else and you look at something that they have and you think to yourself, I want what they have. I want to take what they have and make that thing that they have mine. And so in a sense, jealousy, when it's a jealous of statement, is saying, I want to take this thing from you so that I can have this thing. That's jealous of. For instance, the epic 1980s poet, Rick Springfield, he wrote about this. In one of his famous poems, he said this, Jesse is a friend. You know, he's been a good friend of mine, but lately something's changed. It's not hard to define. Jesse got himself a girl, and I want to make her mine. Right? That's jealousy. That's envy. It's the idea that this person, Jesse, has something that I want, and I want to take this thing from Jesse because she's watching him with those eyes. She's loving him with her, but that anyway, we're done. He just says, I just know it, right? I just know. This is jealousy. This is what it means to be jealous of something. It says, you have it, I want it, and I don't care if that means me taking it from you, I want it. That's jealous of. Jealous for is different. We can see jealous for in Jesse's shoes. If, for instance, Rick Springfield came along and started hitting on Jesse's girl, and Jesse sees that his girl is responding to Jesse, right? Uh-oh, right? That is jealousy for, because what jealousy for is someone is taking something or someone that belongs to you. And I'm not saying she's property, just work with me. Just saying this is something that is rightly mine, and yet this person is trying to take this thing from me. That is jealousy for something. It is not an accident that in the Bible, one of the most common metaphors, this picture of God's relationship with his people, is that God is a husband, that God is a jealous lover, and that his people chase after other lovers, false gods, or themselves, and placing themselves on the throne of their life. And that's why the Bible uses terms like lust and adultery and whore to describe this relationship that we have with other lovers. It's this intense picture that we see in human relationship as a way of understanding God. So if you go to, like, for instance, the Song of Solomon, where a literal couple is discussing their relationship, we can see this and extrapolate this out to God. So in Song of Solomon 8, it says this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So you see here, the picture is this idea of jealousy, a jealousy for something. So if there is this love that is as strong as death, then jealousy is a fierce fire, a jealousy for something that is rightfully yours. So how does this apply to God? Well, what is appropriately God's? worship, praise, honor, glory to him and him alone. And so when others, when we worship other so-called gods and give them the worship and praise and honor and glory that belongs to God alone, then Nahum describes God as a jealous God. He moves on and says, he's not just a jealous God. He says, the Lord is avenging. I think about that for a second. I mean, that's, again, a word that we have negative connotations toward. I mean, the root word of avenging is the word vengeance. And the problem is we tend to think of vengeance completely in a category of selfish or hateful vengeance or avenging. But if you read through the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, and you read that word avenging as it is described with God, what you see is God is avenging the weak who need to be defended. So there's a responsibility to protect and defend the weak. It's like the Avengers, which, by the way, I'm in a total pop culture mood today, so I apologize in advance, but this is where I'm going on all my illustrations. But the idea of the Avengers as those who have a responsibility to protect and defend the weak, that's what we see in Nahum. Part of what Nineveh was doing was wiping out the weak. It's what made God angry, and God is an avenging God. I thought of this verse too late to put it on the screen, but in Romans 12, it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but is that passage saying that when we are avenging, it's sin, but when God is avenging, it's okay? Is that what he's, is he getting at? Like, vengeance is okay for us. Vengeance is not, or is not okay for us, but it is okay for God. I think what he's saying here is there is a nuance, there is a big picture that God understands in his avenging, in his vengeance. We tend to avenge for ourselves. We want revenge. We want to get back at that person. We want to justify our actions. We want to defend ourselves. And God, he's got this nuanced big picture in view. I want you to hold on to that because we're coming back to it. He says, the Lord is avenging. But then he says, and Romans 10 just said it too, the Lord is wrathful. I don't know about you, but this is the one most people hate the most. When I talk to people outside of Christianity, and I even talk to Christians within the church, this is the attribute of God people do not like. They're like, I can't even imagine being a Christian if your God is a wrathful God. I don't want to imagine a God that is a wrathful God. And again, it comes with our definition of what wrathful is. For us, wrathful primarily comes from a negative emotion, and then from that negative emotion, it turns into violent action from that negative emotion. But when you read the Bible, what you'll see is a different thing. The commentary, I was reading one commentary on this, and I love the way the guy described it. He says, wrath, when it is attributed to God in the Bible, wrath is done with care and intention and determination and decision. Think about that for a second. Care, intention, determination, decision. And a good way to think about wrath in the Bible is in the setting of a courtroom. Because, and we saw this last week in the book of Micah, where God was both the plaintiff and the prosecutor against his people. What we see is a care and an intention, a determination, a decision of saying this deserves this punishment. Now, we all get this because we've all seen sentences handed down that we believe were too lenient. And we've all seen sentences handed down that we thought were too harsh. Now, what is it inside of us that causes us to think like this? Well, we're created in the image of God, and in that sense, what we want to see is a punishment that fits the crime. And the wrath of God is that punishment that fits the crime, because we've seen how sin devastates this world. It says this in verse 6. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And notice, that is toward those who in his care and intention and determination and decision deserve that wrath. The Lord is powerful. Now, in the verses that kind of come right after the statement, I want to read to you about God's power in these verses. And just think about God's power for a second, if you can try to wrap your head around it. He says this. It says, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. In other words, if you're trying to understand God's way, place yourself in a tornado. Place yourself in a storm, like the big lightning thunderstorms we had this last week. Place yourself in there with all the lightning flashing and the thunder rumbling, all that. Place yourself in the center of all of that, and you'll be able to get an inkling to God's way. He says, God, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I love that illustration. Like, it's not that God is walking around bouncing on the clouds, but the little, if you were running on a gravel road and there's a little poofs of dust on the gravel road, that's the clouds to God. He's trying to give you an image of how powerful God is. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. One of my sons, I don't know why he always asks this question, but he asked the question, is water wet? And what this passage is saying to me is that God can rebuke water and water can stop being wet. Right? He could say to the sea, uh-uh, and it stops. He could say to the river, nope, and it stops. It's what we see when God moved the Red Sea and the land was dry for the Israelites to cross over. And when he piled up the River Jordan and they hit the bottom and it was completely dry, God can say, stop being wet, and water says, okay. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. These are very fruitful, fertile areas that God can make wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. God's power extends to everything. And Nahum is trying to paint this picture of this extraordinary, supernatural power that God has, because all of this hinges on God's power. Think about it for a second. The Lord is a jealous God, and he's an avenging God, and he's a wrathful God, but that's it? That's one thing, right? Because we've all met people who are jealous, avenging, and wrathful, but probably in a bad way, right? And it's like, yeah, they're just going to be like that. But then what happens is you give that person who is jealous, avenging, and wrathful power, this kind of power that he just described, and it changes everything. It's like having all of the Infinity Stones. Or not, no, not spoiling, no, that's all, no. See, here's the thing. I'm really good at spoilers, so I'm like, oh, I want to just talk about Infinity Wars. I'm not going to. So instead, I was like, okay, I'll use Justice League. Let's talk about Justice League. But no, Justice League came out in November. Some people haven't seen it yet. Never mind. When a being is all-powerful, all their other attributes become infinitely more important. Think about it. If a being is all-powerful, all of this other stuff becomes infinitely more important because they have that power. In fact, he goes on to describe the character of God and how he uses his power this way. He says, the Lord is slow to anger. We all have a fuse. And at the end of our fuse, we have anger. Can we agree on that? Now, we all have different lengths of fuses, don't we? Like, how many times do you have to talk to your children before you pull the van over? How many times does he have to leave the seat up? Call me Elf one more time. So what does this verse say about God and his fuse? Well, it says that God has a very, 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 very long fuse, and it burns very, 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 very slowly. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Peter 3. And Peter says this. He says, God is not slow in keeping his promises as some understand slowness to be. Think about that phrase for a second. God has made a bunch of promises, including dealing with the wicked in the world, dealing with the sin in the world, dealing with the pain and suffering in the world. And we look at God and we say, why are you being so slow? All of this stuff is happening in this world. Why don't you just handle it? And we begin to accuse God of not having the right power. God is not slow in keeping his promises as some understand slowness to be, but he is being patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, is what Peter says. Why is God's wick so slow? Because that's his character. What is the end result? Patience, slowness, not wanting any to perish. But don't forget, at the end of the fuse, there is anger. God is slow to anger. It's why in 2 Peter, at the end of that verse, it says, but the Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like, that's the whole point of thieving, right? No one knows you're thieving, otherwise it doesn't work. It just happens. It's like lighting a firecracker on 4th of July. You ever do that? You set it up in your driveway or in the street or your neighbor's yard or whatever. And then you light it, and then you take a couple steps back, and you wait for that fuse to burn, and it goes. Right? Ever have one of those? And you're like, I don't know if this is a dud. And you're like, do I touch it? Do I not touch it? Right? There's that window of time where you're like, I don't know what to touch. God's fuse is slow, but it does have an end. There is anger at the end, but it takes a long time. Another way of describing slow to anger in Scripture, the King James Version says long-suffering. God is long-suffering. What does that mean? It means he suffers for a long time with the same kind of suffering. What is his suffering? Being jealous for you. Being jealous for your worship. Being jealous for your honor and your praise and his glory. But that day comes when that fuse ends. Listen to this. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. By no means will he clear the guilty. There will be a punishment for the guilty. And the bad news of the story is the guilty is us, right? I mean, aren't we the ones who, instead of being jealous for something, we're jealous of something? That means we're unlike God. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, or action. Anytime we are unlike God, we are sinful. So when we are jealous of something, instead of jealous for something, we are in sin. When we seek vengeance without nuance, vengeance to make us feel better, vengeance because we are jealous or angry or we want to get back at somebody, we are sin. When we are quick to anger instead of slow to anger, when our fuse is short instead of our fuse being long, we are sinful and unlike God. We are the guilty, and the Lord will, because of all the other attributes we described, the Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is, so that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. What Nahum didn't know is that this was not the end of the story. We can jump to Ephesians 2 to see that. And you were, notice the past tense, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires and of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us start out as children of wrath because we've sinned, because we're jealous of, because we are vengeful, because we are quick to anger. We are children of wrath. God's wrath in a very decisive and clear and decision-making way is pointed at us because of our sin. But I love that Paul says, we were like that. We were, by very nature, children of wrath. But now we have a new nature. We have a new nature. But God, because of his being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were jealous of, even when we were vengeful, even when we were quick to anger, in those moments, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus, is that a lot of times people don't like these character attributes of God. I don't like the fact that God's a jealous God. I don't like the fact that God's an avenging God. I don't like the fact that God's a wrathful God. I don't like the fact that God has all this power and he's directing it at me. But God is slow to anger. And God is rich in mercy. And he points at us grace. And all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, so that what you get is grace. God will by no means clear the guilty, which is why Jesus had to die. It's why Jesus was buried, because all of our guilt needed to go somewhere. And now he lives with this short fuse, or this long fuse of us, knowing that we have been raised up with Jesus and seated with him in the heavenlies. And it's why Nahum could continue and write this without even knowing that Jesus was coming. The Lord is good. Who can, a stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows those who take refuge in him. You see, in his jealousy, God avenged on behalf of those in need by pouring out his wrath at the right time onto Jesus, because he is good. And this is why Christians call all of this the good news. People don't like the God of the Old Testament, because they don't understand Jesus. They don't see the grace. They don't see his slowness to anger. They don't see how he is rich in mercy. But we have received those things. So we can be thankful for those attributes of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger, and we confess that we are tempted to give worship and praise and honor and glory to another. Usually that other is ourself. In a lot of ways, we were more like the Ninevites than anybody else. And yet we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, and that you poured out your wrath on Jesus as a merciful act, so that we might be raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. We thank you today for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.